Good morning. Please stand as we read God's holy word. Mark 1, 14 through 28. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there were in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee.
Amen. Thank you, Leslie. You may be seated. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you came proclaiming the kingdom of God at hand here. And that people need to repent and believe. And in our passage, Lord, we see that unclean spirits recognized you and that you had total authority over them. There's an unseen realm that we probably don't think about a lot, but it's very real. So I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak through the scripture to us and through the gospel of Mark, and that, Lord, for those of us who are committed to you, believing in you, following you, Lord, that our faith would be built up today. Lord, for those who have yet to trust in you and believe in you and give their loyalty to you, I pray that today would be the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the last couple weeks, we've been kind of looking into the unseen realm, and which provides kind of the cosmic backdrop for the epic story of life, of our existence, and by extension, the Bible and the good news that it contains. It's set against a cosmic backdrop of good versus evil. And did you know, I hesitate to share this illustration, but you'll see in a minute why, but did you know that right now in your house, there are millions of creatures that you cannot see? Right, some of you know where I'm going with this, right? So you can't see them because they're too small, but they are present in your home nonetheless. They are called dust mites. They are living creatures. Here's a picture of one. You're welcome. So there can be upwards, I read this week, of a million of these creatures on your bed at any time, at any one time, a million. And so they feed upon dander, upon dead skin, and they proliferate very quickly. And so the fact that we can't see them with the naked eye does not mean they don't exist, right? So now all week long, you're just gonna, or everybody's gonna go home and wash the sheets. That's what's gonna happen here today. But so too, the fact that we can't see the myriad creatures in the heavenly realm doesn't mean they don't exist. And the difference between dust mites and heavenly creatures is the dust mites exist in the physical realm. If we had a microscope, we could see them. And so a microscope won't help us when it comes to the invisible realm, the heavenly creatures, because they exist in a different realm altogether. Now, it's not far away. In fact, it's coexistent and enmeshed with ours. So let me give you an example. In 2 Kings, some of you be familiar with this story, the prophet Elisha's servant wakes up early in the morning, and we presume he needs to go relieve himself. So he takes a little walk. As he's walking, he catches a sight. The city of Dothan is surrounded by Syrian soldiers, chariots and all the rest. And so the servant, Elisha's servant, freaks out, runs back to the camp where Elisha was and wakes him up. Elisha, Elisha, we're surrounded. There's too many. And Elisha, you know, I envision it. He's yawning, you know, like, oh, yeah. Hey, don't worry about it. There's more who are for us than who are against us. So the servant is, I can just see him doing math in right now. He's gone, more for us. Okay, there's like thousands of them, and there's like one, two. I can't get past two. So Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see. The invisible realm was made visible to Elisha's servant, and he saw thousands upon thousands of horses and chariots burning with fire on the mountain. It was an angelic vision. He saw into the reality of the invisible realm. And so Psalm 34:7 says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. G. Campbell Morgan, I was reading his commentary this week, he said, quote, faith is never the imagining of unreal things. It's the grip of things which cannot be demonstrated to the senses, but which are real. The chariots and horses of fire were actually there. So it's not, faith isn't, you know, trying to make up imaginary things. No, these things are real, and faith takes hold of those very real things. Spurgeon put it like this, quote, that you have not perceived spiritual things is true, but it is no proof that there are none to perceive. So the fact that you may not believe in it doesn't mean that there aren't actual spiritual beings right now, even in our midst. Your believing or not believing doesn't change the reality of it. Then he illustrated it with a story. An Irishman went to court, and he tried to overcome evidence with non-evidence. So it went like this. He was accused of murder, but he pled not guilty. The problem was there were four eyewitnesses of the murder. So the Irishman stepped up and said, well, I can produce 40 people who did not see me do it. Now you see the problem. Spurgeon went on to say it would only prove that the 40 people don't know what others do know. That's all. And so it is in the spiritual realm. You may believe it or not believe it. But I'm guessing, even if you don't believe it, my guess is you've probably had a strange encounter in your life that you find unexplainable. You've probably had some strange things happen in your home and or wherever that maybe you never told anybody about it. Well, we looked at three cosmic rebellions, and you know, we talked about the first one, Satan in the Garden of Eden. That's Genesis 3. The Garden of Eden was the place where the two realms, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, where they coexisted. Heaven and earth were together occupying the same space in the Garden of Eden. How many of you know that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain? You guys realize that? It was on a mountain. And in fact, Scripture seems to indicate that Lucifer, aka Satan, was there before he rebelled. And perhaps it was in the garden where he rebelled. Now, let me just give you some backing on that. This is Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, speaking of this, we believe anyway, this creature, Satan. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So envision this beautiful creature, perfect in wisdom and beauty. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. That's in Eden. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So on this mountain, this garden, gorgeous sanctuary, heaven and earth were united. Human beings, angelic beings, God himself walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve on the holy mountain, the Garden of Eden. So, one of the heavenly creatures, this beautiful creature from Ezekiel 28, broke bad. And Lucifer then got the two humans to break bad with him. And they were banished from Eden, the garden, on the holy mountain of God. Sin and death were introduced into the world. Heaven and earth were separated. There was no longer this touch point, this connection place. So humans would now have to toil and sweat and suffer and die. They would have to deal with ungodly desires and impulses. It wouldn't be long before Cain was violently killing his brother. So the second rebellion was the kind of the weirdest one probably. The sons of God coming out of the invisible realm, the heavenly realm, to cohabit with human wives and make hybrid babies, Nephilim. And the sons of God were part of God's heavenly family. They were like his staff, his team. And according to Job, they were there when the Lord created the universe. That's Job 38, verse 7. And they were shouting and singing and just generally freaking out at what they were watching God do as God is, you know, creating the planets and the earth and then the life on the, I mean, they're like just celebrating the majesty of God, the creative genius of God, the power of God. But some of them looked at human women eventually. These divine beings, these sons of God did, and they decided to ditch their role, their God-given role in the council. And these heavenly creatures, these sons of God, they took human women as wives, they had children with them, hybrid babies, their offspring were called Nephilim, they were abnormally large and fierce. Violence and corruption proliferated on the planet in those days to the degree that God decided to start over. It says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So he chose one family to start over with, and he judged the rest of the world with the flood. God sent those fallen sons of God, those, you know, those heavenly creatures who rebelled, he sent them to the abyss, to the realm of the dead, where he chained them. They are chained in a spiritual prison. Jude talked about it. Jude 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter alludes to it in 2 Peter as well. And they left their proper estate. They had unlawful relations and all of it. It's all very biblically backed. So the third rebellion is the divorcing of the nations, or the disinheriting of the nations at the Tower of Babel. Now, we haven't talked a lot about this, but in Genesis 11, you remember the story, most of you do, the Tower of Babel, though God commanded Noah after the flood, Noah wants you to fill the earth and you know, spread out, have humanity spread out, but everybody stayed in the same place. Nobody got the memo, or nobody wanted to do the memo that came from God, so they all spoke the same language, they were all in the same place, led by a guy named Nimrod, and they decided to build a tower into the heavens. And they were in effect launching their own religion. It was a religion of their own making. So God, in a judgment, he confused their languages, 72 different languages. The table of nations is found in Genesis 10, and there's 72 languages. So the people coagulated to the other people who were speaking this now new language, and they became what would become the nations. And this was God's disinheritance of the people. The third rebellion. There was the Garden Rebellion. There was the Sons of God Rebellion in Genesis 6. Now there's the rebellion of humanity refusing to fill the earth like God commanded. So God disinherited the people, and he then gave authority over these newly formed people, these groups, these nations, to the sons of God. Deuteronomy 32:8 says it this way: when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. Now, when was that? When did God divide up mankind? That's at the Tower of Babel, when he confused the languages, right? He fixed the borders of the peoples according, and here it is, to the number of the sons of God. So, in other words, the sons of God, that's that same phrase that comes up over and over, or the divine council, as they're called in Psalm 82, they were given inheritances over certain peoples and certain geographical locations on the earth. They're spiritual beings who are given authority and dominion over certain peoples and geographical areas on earth. Now the Lord would get his own inheritance, next verse, Deuteronomy 32:9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now that's interesting, because this scene at the Tower of Babel, there was no Jacob. Right? He didn't have a people at that point. And so it's prophesied, essentially. God says to his heavenly sons, I'm giving oversight and authority to govern the nations to you, but I've got one piece of land and a future people that's going to be born. I'm going to pick this. There's an old couple, old Chaldean couple. They can't even have children, and they're so old. And I'm going to pick them, and I've already got my piece of land laid out and chosen. I'm going to pick them, and through them, I'm going to miraculously give them a child, and through their lineage, there's going to come one through whom the whole planet is going to be blessed. In fact, this one who comes is going to re-inherit the nations that have been disinherited. Ask of me the nations, Psalm 2 says, and I will give them to you, son, for your inheritance. Sadly, these sons of God who were given places of authority over the nations, they went corrupt as well. Psalm 82:1, God has taken his place in the divine council. There's that phrase. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So there it is again. Now, some of you might be going, wait, gods, doesn't that imply polytheism? Listen, it's the word Elohim. We did a little work on this a couple weeks back. Elohim refers to about five different beings, including the dead prophet Samuel. Remember that when Samuel came up because Saul, you know, the witch at Endor conjured him up? That was really Samuel, and he was called Elohim, as are angelic creatures, and as is the Almighty God. But there's one God, Creator God, who is the creator of all things. There is only one. And so we can't let this trip us up as we navigate this. But Almighty God says to the divine council, to the sons of God, how long will you judge unjustly, and show partiality to the wicked? So these sons of God, this divine council, who are now given authority over geographical areas of the world, over nations, they were not judging justly. They were showing partiality to the wicked. And so God says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Like, I want you guys to reflect me and my heart and my character. So these sons of God, they failed to judge justly and rule righteously. So God pronounces then a judgment upon them. Psalm 82:6, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. That was quoted by Jesus in John chapter 10. These sons of God, these angelic beings, inherited nations to rule over, but they didn't judge righteously, so judgment awaits them even now. But there's one nation that God has reserved for himself. It's his inheritance, and it would be through this nation, Jacob, Allah, Israel, that God himself would visit the planet. God himself, God the Son, would come to planet Earth in the womb of a teenage Jewish girl, and he would come to the planet that he made on mission to save that which was lost. The disinherited nations of the world, ruled by corrupt, invisible principalities and powers, Jesus would come back to save. He came on mission. All authority and power, he said, has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. All these nations that have been ruled by principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, and you are now empowered. Okay, I've done something so dramatic, so powerful, so freeing at the cross that now my people need to go into the nations, the very nations that worship false gods. Because they're those who are in power in the invisible realm. Their power is broken. Oh, they're still in that role at the moment. But you are not under their power. It's been broken. That's the picture of baptism. You go down into death. You come up now. You belong to Jesus. Your loyalty is to Jesus and him alone. And so what can they do to you? They can kill you. What does killing you do? It ushers you into glory and joy. So, that was a long introduction. I'm going to give you a couple things that we'll just kind of navigate through. So first of all, from our passage, I want you to notice his message. Now, the Son of God, by the way, Son of God, the only, the unique, the only one of his kind. He is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the ever-existing, never-ending, almighty Son of God. And there's no other son like him, right? He's unique. He is God. So Mark 1:14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So approximately a year has passed since his baptism and since his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And we know this because Mark gives us the detail of John the Baptist being in prison. So that's about a year's time passing. John the Baptist got arrested by Herod Antipas. So Jesus decided to go back up north to the Sea of Galilee region where, you know, he grew up. But his message to the people there was that the time of waiting is over. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. So repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. So we have to put ourselves in the sandals of those first century Jews who are hearing this from the lips of our Lord. They were thinking and believing and hoping that the Messiah, when he came, he would establish his kingdom physically on the earth. I mean, they very much believed that when Messiah would come, that he was going to establish his rule and reign physically. He was going to overthrow all the wicked governments and the wicked people of the world and establish his rule and reign physically on the earth. So they were looking for the kingdom to be expressed physically. They were looking for Rome to be deposed of their Rome as their role as an empire. And they had plenty of Old Testament scripture that would give them reason to believe that. Here's a classic example. Isaiah 61:1, the Messiah passage here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so, you know, the Jewish people longing for their Messiah, like, yeah, that's me. You're coming for me. And then it says, to comfort all those who mourn, and the day of vengeance of our God. So not only are you going to like minister to me and bring joy to me and heal me, you're going to put down those scoundrels that are ruling over me, the oppressors. And you're going to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastation. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So this is in the mind of the first century Jews. When Messiah comes, man, he's going to heal us up, and then he's going to overthrow all the wicked power players, and he's going to raise us up to rule. We're going to rebuild the glory of Israel, and the ancient cities are going to be repaired. It's going to be like the days of David, except even better. Interestingly, Jesus read from that very passage when he showed up in his synagogue in Nazareth. You remember this? Jesus was welcomed as a visiting rabbi, and so he was going to share the scripture, and he opens up the Isaiah scroll, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Can you imagine hearing that from the one who the scripture is about? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stopped. Right before the day of God's vengeance, he said, "Then today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You heard it first, Nazareth. So he was claiming to be the prophesied Messiah, but he was also hinting that there would be a dual fulfillment of messianic prophecy. There would be two advents. There would be a first coming and a second coming. And so the second would be to bring the vengeance of God. The first to bring the grace of God. So people thought there would be one appearance of the Messiah, and the spiritual and physical manifestations of the kingdom would come with him. It's just a one, you know, one action in history, and they thought that was it. He's here. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God is here. Yes. And that fire, that excitement began to build in them. This is what they're thinking. It's coming. It's coming. But Jesus alluded to this so many times, you know, that the first coming brought a spiritual kingdom. Luke 17, 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the kingdom of God is coming, but you can't see it. It's not physical. On another occasion, Luke 19, 11, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Like it's going to be physical and tangible. It's come any day now. So this expectation was pervasive. It even confused John the Baptist. Remember, Mark referred to John. John's in prison at this point, and John is not, he's not in a good way. You know, he confronted Herod and Antipas about taking his brother's wife and being an adulterer and all this, and it got him in big trouble. And so it says in Matthew 11, 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now that hits us a little funny, or it should, because wait a minute, that's Jesus' cousin. He already baptized Jesus a year earlier. He already called out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, he's done all that stuff. So here he is going, is he the one? Because I don't know anymore. I'm stuck in this prison. And as far as my understanding goes, when the real Messiah comes, it's like we get to rule and reign. So Jesus sent a response back and said, you go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I think that was a little, hey, cousin. Like little insider info here. I get it. I get what you're dealing with. You're not in a good place. You're in prison. But everything's happening exactly the way that has been prophesied. The kingdom is here. So, the kingdom is yet to come in its physical realm, and it has indeed come and manifest in the lives of all who embrace its king. The kingdom of God has come to many of you, perhaps most of you this morning, and you've met the king of the kingdom. And so this kingdom, it doesn't destroy governments. It's not, you know, abolishing sin and wickedness in the world. It's come quietly. It's come discreetly. And the blessing of God's rule, it's a gift that God offers to sinful fallen people. That's what it is. It's a gift. It's the gift of eternal life. You can only embrace it and accept it. God won't force it upon you. So the way into the kingdom is to repent and believe. That's what Jesus said, repent and believe. And a lot of people seem to think of repentance as a feeling, it's an emotion. Like when I talk to people about repentance, they typically think of it as contrition or having sorrow, you know, feelings of sorrow. And listen, feelings of sorrow over sin, that's a good thing. That's a win, okay? But that's not repentance necessarily. So repentance is an action word. It means a change of direction, a change of mind. It's not sorrow of heart, it's a change of mind. So repentance does not describe something we must do before coming to God. It really describes how we come to God. So if my wife was in Boise, and I said, honey, I need you to come home because whatever, some thing is happening, and man, you need to come home. So I wouldn't need to tell her, honey, you need to turn the car to southeast. Go ahead and turn that car southeast and then start making your way to Twin Falls so that you can be here. So I wouldn't have to say that. To come to Twin Falls is to leave Boise, right? To come to Jesus, you have to leave your old life behind. And if Pam hasn't left Boise, she certainly can't come to Twin Falls. And if you don't turn away from your sin, your self-centeredness and your sin, you can't come to Jesus. You just can't. Now you could pray a prayer and, you know, kind of do the religious part of it, the external part of it, but if you're gonna come to Jesus, you gotta leave. You got to forsake your life as the way it is and give it to him, which necessarily that's what repentance is. You're heading a different direction. All right, let's just do one more here. We'll be short. So I want you to notice not only his message, but his presence. So Mark 1:21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were all astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. So you can just imagine. I mean, truth incarnate is now speaking the truth. So there was a weight to Jesus' words that none of the rabbis had. They would say, well, you know, Moses said this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that, you know, and it's, this is our opinion, whatever. And Jesus comes, and it's just unadulterated truth. Oftentimes in story, oftentimes in parable, sometimes straight up, but it was weighty and powerful. But notice the interesting visitor at the synagogue that Jesus went to. Verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Someone in the synagogue had an unclean spirit living inside of them. Now, I wonder, we don't know the answer, but I wonder how long that person was in the synagogue, how many times they went to hear the word of the Lord taught and read and the prayers prayed. How many times was that person there with the unclean spirit? Now, we don't know, but we do know that when Jesus showed up, the spirit freaked out. That unclean spirit was very aware of the presence of Jesus Christ. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The unclean spirit was perhaps, as I argued last week, the departed spirit of a Nephilim, one of those giant clan people that were the spawn of the sons of God and the human women. And so they look for bodies to inhabit. They look for something physical to find an abode. Jesus just says to this unclean spirit, be silent, come out. And the guy with the unclean spirit convulses, you know, kind of has a seizure, and the unclean spirit comes out. The word be silent is phimou, and it means to close the mouth with a muzzle. So in other words, Jesus says, shut up. Now, I love that, because I grew up in a household where shut up was, it was the other S word, and we couldn't say it. And so we would go down, my sister and I, at times, we would go down to the basement and just go, shut up, you shut up. Shut up. And so I wish I would have had this Bible verse back then. I would have had that biblical backing. You know, my sister at times acted like a demon, and so I could use that on my dad. So listen, what do we make of demonic creatures, you know? I remember the first time being involved in an exorcism, and I was young in the Lord. I was about 4 years old in the Lord. I'd just come on staff at our church in Southern California, and one of the pastors, Mike, said, "Hey, come on, we need some help in here." And he pulls me into his office, and there's this kind of skinny girl in there who looks troubled, kind of drug-addled, troubled. And Mike was in there with another pastor, Dan Marks. Some of you know Dan was a worship pastor here for a while before he went to be with Jesus. And one thing about Dan, you know, Dan was the steadiest, you know, I mean, Dan could sleep anywhere. And he was just kind of unshakable, but Dan was always a source of great stability for me. Like, that's a godly man who's walked with Jesus for a long time. But anyway, we walk in, and they had taken a break, and we sit down, and, you know, Mike's telling me, "Yeah, this gal, man, she's struggling," and we're kind of hearing some voices, and I'm like, "Oh, that's weird." And so then Mike starts to engage with her, "How you doing?" You know, and so on. And then Mike says something about Jesus, and like crazy monster voice. And this little 100-pound gal is, all of a sudden, her body is contorting, and it's like, okay. Like, this is real. So through prayer and through coaching this girl who was being overtaken by this unclean spirit, I mean, it took a while, but we got her free. But here was the greatest lesson for me in that first encounter so many years ago, is that in the midst, when it was really intense and we're just praying, "Lord, you know, in Jesus' name," and so on, Dan went to sleep. Pastor Dan was snoring while there's a demon being cast out. I mean, that's a man of faith right there. Like, I want to aspire to that. Like, well, whatever. But here's the point. If you've got Jesus, you really don't have to worry. You can rest. And yes, the enemy will try and scare you. He will try and, you know, freak you out. So here's what you need to know. God is building your faith. God wants you to stand upon his word. If you're getting some kind of visitation in your house in the middle of the night or whatever, and I would venture to guess many of you have had that happen, it's time to take out the sword of the Spirit and to do battle. God is teaching his people how to war. He's always doing that. And we went through so many of those kind of challenges really, especially early on in our life. And so greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. So this is a victory that's been won. You belong to the Lord. You realize that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Neither height nor depth, nor things visible or invisible. Nothing can separate you. You are absolutely, utterly secure. So they can't do anything to you. This is why it's not a good idea to mess around with Ouija boards and dark arts stuff and, you know, psychotropic drugs and all this stuff. These things can all be touch points for this invisible realm. And there can be, they can be invitations for unclean spirits into your life. And you don't want that. And if you're not a Christian, you really don't want that. I noticed a few people have brought to my attention the paranormal circus or whatever they're calling it is going on. And I just looked, just before service, I was looking at some of the information. I'm going, oh, man. As a matter of fact, it said, what did it say? From the website, under this clown castle, the black and red flag, big top tent, acrobats of the air, illusionists, freaks, mysterious creatures, and all the elements that make one think of a normal circus, but that of normal has very little. A new show with breathtaking implications, always poised between fun and the most uninhibited fear that will transport you to a dark world inhabited by creatures. And everybody's kind of dressed dark, macabre, demonic. It's really dark. And you might go, well, whatever. I don't believe in the... All right. Don't say that I didn't warn you. The fact that you don't believe doesn't make it any less real. So here's the good news. Jesus came, he died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, which they, Jesus actually essentially, tricked Satan into the crucifixion plot and plan. That says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that the rulers and principalities, if they would have known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known. And so what they thought was a victory was actually their doom and their defeat. So Jesus triumphed over the rulers at the cross, nailing our sins and all of its legal requirements there. He then went into Hades, the realm of the dead, and proclaimed to those enchained, angelic creatures, the sons of God in chains, that listen, I've come down to the realm of dead. I'm going back out of the realm of dead. And so human beings now are free to come to me and never have to go to this place. And so listen, the way into the kingdom of God is by repent and believe, repent and believe. Turn to Jesus. Put your faith in him. That's the big story. Let's pray. Lord, we right now want to just pray. Lord, all the Christians in this room right now, we're praying that for those who have yet to make their decision to give their loyalty, their allegiance, their faith, their trust to Jesus, that they would have the courage to do so. Lord, the ability to repent, to turn away from their self-ruled life, and to turn over their life to you and embrace you as Lord. You have done everything for them. Paying for their sins upon the cross, rising from death so that you can assure them of eternal life. One day heaven and earth are going to reunite on earth as it is in heaven is your prayer, the prayer you give to us. So, Lord, for those who have yet to trust in Jesus, I pray that this would be the moment. So with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ, raise up your hand right now. You believe that he died on the cross for you. God bless you back here. You believe that he rose from the dead. God bless you right down here. And now, Jesus says, believe. Believe and be saved. And that's the way it works. Believing in Jesus, it means trusting in him. Anybody else? Are you ready to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Raise up your hand, and in a moment we'll pray. All right, for those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat it after me and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. And I turn away from the path that I'm going on, and I turn my life over to you. I want to walk in your ways, Lord. I want to follow you. So come into my heart and wash away my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I thank you that I now have eternal life. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we can welcome those who prayed. So let's make our way to the communion table, shall we? And as you do, if you're new here this morning, if you're a Christian, born again, have a relationship with God, you are certainly welcome to share communion with us this morning. If you're not a believer, as I explained, then this meal is not for you. And so once you get the bread and the cup, make your way back to your seat, and then we'll partake together when everybody is seated. All right, let's take the bread. So think of it. God the Son, after all the rebellion on planet Earth, the garden, the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, the wickedness, the violence that precipitated the judgment of the flood, the Tower Babel incident, and God confusing the languages, and then going, I've got my inheritance. It's one little piece of property in the Middle East. And I'm going to choose an old couple. I'm going to start a new nation through them. And it's going to take a couple thousand years, but I'm going to enter the planet in a physical human body. And I'm going to come to that piece of ground that I kept for my inheritance. Is it any wonder that the nations of the world hate Israel? Is it any wonder that Hezbollah launched rockets killing a bunch of children yesterday? And says, is it any wonder? Jesus came and he accomplished his mission, the first part, phase one, so that we could be reconciled to him and then take this message to the nations. Lord, as we hold this bread, we realize the cost that you had to actually die, that your death wasn't just like the normal progression of a human being. They live, they die. No, you came on mission to die. That this was the very tool, the very weapon. Death was a weapon for you. Just like death was a weapon to Pharaoh to keep the people grinding and working, death was a weapon for you to free the slaves. And so thank you, Lord, that you came to set the slaves free, and you have set us free, and we have eternal life. It came at such great cost. We're grateful for that. Bless the bread. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take the cup. Lord, your blood is so powerful. So powerful. The blood of Almighty God. Lord, I pray for the one who's struggling with condemnation over failure. God, deliver them from condemnation even now. Lift that heaviness from off of their shoulders. They are free. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So let them experience freedom right now. Lord, for those who are maybe going through some kind of demonic visitation, some kind of attack, Lord, I pray that you would reinvigorate them with spiritual courage, that their eyes would be on you, Lord, that they would unsheathe the sword of the Spirit and come to realize that through Christ we have absolute authority over the spiritual realm. We belong to you. No one can take us out of your hand. And so we're free. So give, Lord, your sons and daughters spiritual courage to fight the good fight of faith. And thank you, Lord, for taking nails into your hands and feet, for disarming the rulers and the spiritual authorities. We remember. Bless the cup in your name. Amen. Let's drink.